The wonderful sound of gathering together in Christ's name. Amen. And I trust we'll have an open awareness of how God is present to us as David Evans shares with us. He'll be introduced more formally by Dean Michael here shortly. But invite us just to take a minute and be present. Be still. Allow yourself to be in this space and in this place. Open your awareness to the presence of God. God within you and God among us. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand.
Mark 15:33-37. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last.
When a news story was issued welcoming Dr. David Evans to our community, it was said that David will nurture and push students as they wade into the increasingly diverse religious contexts of the world. The newest member of the Eastern Mennonite Seminary faculty in Harrisonburg, Evans has been named Assistant Professor of History, Mission, Intercultural, and Interfaith Studies. David brings expertise in cultural analysis and interfaith and intercultural mission from a historical perspective. He earned his doctoral degree from Drew University in the history of U.S. religion. His studies provided the context for his dissertation titled A Methodist Melting Pot, Religion, Race, and Nation in America, 1909-16. I am interested in the history of Christian missions because it is often a site for religious, racial, gendered, national, and cultural conflict, said Evans. EMS core value of peace building provides a context for faculty to prepare future leaders in transformational ministry, he continued. Verbal and physical violence are becoming hallmarks of life in the 21st century. Future Christian leaders will need to have more than the ability to preach and organize local churches. They will need peacemaking skills that will draw people into authentic relationships that respect and embrace differences. As a United Methodist with ties to the Mennonite Church, Evans is uniquely suited for the EMS community, which includes dozens of United Methodist students. As he contributes to a partnership with Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., Evans will also help EMS fulfill the training requirements of the United Methodist Church. As I share this with you, I'm trying to resist the temptation, though yielding briefly, to fill in all the many blanks, because so much has happened in recent weeks as David has come on board and begun to wade into his role with alacrity, and I know that that includes work on the relationship with Wesley and with our new Wesley advisor to UMC students here, Steve Rettenmeyer. David was a member of Washington Community Fellowship, a Mennonite Church USA congregation. After graduating from Spring Arbor in Michigan College in 2000, from 2002 to 2005, Evans worked for the Mennonite Central Committee East Coast, conducting a process review and serving as peace and justice advocate. He received his master's degree in the history of Christianity from Wesley Theological Seminary. Until moving here to Harrisonburg, he and his wife Faith co-pastored Boonton, New Jersey, United Methodist Church, and Evans was a lecturer at Drew University in Madison, New Jersey. And I hope she will not be embarrassed if I note that I did spy Faith back in the back. Welcome, Faith. I'll let you be. I'll add yet on a personal note, David, really one of the most exciting ventures I've been part of since becoming dean here was the process of search that brought you here. For me, it's a great pleasure and honor to introduce you and to look forward to your sharing with us.
It's certainly good to be here, Michael. Thank you for that introduction. It's a little more than what I'm used to hearing about myself, so I have to sit there and try not to blush. If I could, you would see my face very red right now. September 11th. I remember that morning well. My wife and I lived in Washington, D.C., on 1211 I Street Southeast, about 12 miles from the United States Capitol. And I remember that morning waking up to a phone call. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning. On the other end was a member of my family informing me, and I quote, "They're bombing the Capitol." You can imagine what went through my mind as I heard these words. Visions of movies that I had seen where tanks were roaming through the streets and airplanes flying overhead, bombs falling, and I was anticipating hearing the popping of gunfire around me at any moment. I was terrified. And after asking a few more questions of clarification, from which I got none, I got off the phone and I tore down the stairs, and I was too frightened to look out the window for fear of what I might see. So I turned on the television instead, hoping that some reporter, some news commentator could give me some idea of what was going on and what it is that I might do and how long we had until the end. Well, I turned on the TV, and if you remember that day, about 9 o'clock, we all saw the same thing on television. There were those two towers that I had never really noticed before, but now there they were in plain view. One had smoke coming out from the side, and the other was standing until only a few moments later. Those puzzled reporters said another plane had flown into the building. They were puzzled, we were puzzled. There were people standing at first, watching, perhaps scrambling. And then before too long, those towers would start to fall and people would start to run, and people were falling. And then I remember hearing more news. There's an airplane headed towards Washington, D.C. By this time, I realized that there weren't bombs dropping, and I wasn't anticipating seeing any tanks in the street, so I mustered up enough courage to open my front door and look outside. Across the street from my house was a housing project. I saw no signs of commotion over there. But as I turned to the left and faced northwest, I saw a pillar of smoke coming up from behind the Capitol building, and it would be moments later that I would learn that the Pentagon had been struck as well. We remember this morning. And people all over the United States, and perhaps other parts of the world, are remembering. Today, they'll remember tomorrow, perhaps for this entire week. Folks will remember in their new office buildings, new because they can't go back to the place where they once worked over a decade ago. There will be people who will remember that there are folks who aren't coming to work today because they died that tragic morning. There are others who will lament that family members are not returning home. And others will remember from their beds because they're on disability and the soot and the smoke that filled their lungs has left them with the inability to have gainful employment. And so we remember. But I want to point out something that I witnessed in my time in what some people call the District of the Colored, Washington, D.C., or Chocolate City, as some would say, that there was a difference in the way that many of my white friends, my white brothers and sisters, experienced 9/11 and the way that many of my African-American friends in the same city experienced 9/11. Now, to be certain, the kids that I worked with on Capitol Hill, African-American children who saw those images that day, tried to work those images out by drawing pictures and painting pictures and talking to their teachers for weeks and months and perhaps that entire year, and it would become a kind of trauma that they would have to work out, just like anyone else. But my white brothers and sisters talked about 9/11 and the events that transpired as a day that changed everything. The world changed. And perhaps today, as you looked on your Facebook page, you saw some of those images that your friends posted, or maybe you posted, that say things like the day that everything changed. Well, everything didn't change for me that day and for many other people. I could empathize with my white brothers and sisters who now lived with the anxiety that perhaps the world wasn't as safe as they had been brought up to believe that it was. And they would come to me and others, or just ask rhetorically, how do you hold on to hope when the world is threatened with such tragedies? How do you have courage, they would ask at times, when the world no longer feels like the safe place I thought it was? And then they would ask me, as though I had the answer. Not a rhetorical question, but seeking, desiring, wanting someone to answer for them this horrible question that now they felt left with. How do you hold on to faith in God when God allows such evil in the world? How, indeed? Let us pray. God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, thou who hast brought us thus far on the way, thou who hast by thy might led us into the light, keep us forever in the path, we pray. Amen. I want to take a few moments to consider that there are communities of people that have something to say by way of offering answer to that question, how? Lots of different communities, but I want to focus on some particular to the United States. Sources, communities that I would suggest have been neglected as sources of spirituality in the United States. African-American Christians in cities like Oakland, California, East St. Louis, Missouri, Detroit, Michigan, Washington, D.C., Harlem, New York. These are people who have been holding on to God while enduring great suffering. These are communities who have endured slavery, lynching, segregation, disenfranchisement, and yet, miracle of all miracles, they hold on to the faith and God of the very same people and nation that oppresses them. And yet, in the United States of America, it's more trendy today to take up Asian meditation or European mystical spirituality than it is to seek out a community who has suffered brutality at the very hands of a nation they call their own. And even still, these people hold on to the hope that the God of their oppressors will someday deliver them. I'm reminded of the words of Jesuit Father Joseph Brown, who said, when dealing with the problem of evil, trouble, and suffering, I quote, we don't have to try to figure out what Teresa of Avila meant, or John of the Cross meant, or Catherine of Siena, or Julian of Norwich, or Meister Eckhart, or anybody else. And you don't need to go to the Sufis. Too many people want to go to India and won't go to East St. Louis for the source of their spirituality. Now, don't get me wrong. The point is not that mysticism or that meditation is wrong or bad. I practice these things myself. Rather, it's astounding to think that African American families can hold on to hope in God when they live in a country, in a nation where it is a dangerous place just to be black. And yet these people hold on to faith and hope in God in the midst of such circumstances, and we often ignore that they may have something to contribute to our own spiritual lives. I want us to consider for a moment the dangers that black people face just being black, driving while black, walking while black in America. Consider with me for a moment the criminal justice system. Statistics show that 1 in 3 black men can expect to spend some time in their life in prison or in the criminal justice system. We live in a society where the incarceration rate has risen from 300,000 to 2 million in just over 30 years. In fact, the United States has the highest rate of incarceration in the world, and no other nation imprisons so many of its racial and ethnic minorities as does the United States of America. In Washington, D.C., for example, 3 out of 4 young black men can expect to spend some time in their life in prison. And so now the question, how do you hold on, becomes extremely relevant. And a very good question to ask someone of my hue and color. Especially when one considers what Michelle Alexander has forcefully argued in her book, The New Jim Crow, that there's a long history of disenfranchisement that African Americans have suffered in the U.S., and it continues in the criminal justice system today. Consider this: African Americans could not vote, worked for no pay, and were brutally oppressed during slavery. They could not vote, they received little pay, and faced lynching during Jim Crow. And even though separate was declared unequal in 1954, African Americans were still prohibited in many states from voting until there was a constitutional amendment passed in 1964. But today, generations of black men cannot vote, cannot work, cannot find housing because they've been declared felons by a criminal justice system that is, quite frankly, too often criminal and too seldom just. And it's a system that's far too easy to get caught in. I know because it happened to me. In 2007, my family and I were living in New Jersey, and it was Family Fun Friday. We decided to go to the park to go for a walk. We decided to go into a wooded path, and not too long after we had entered that path, I noticed a strange-looking object with a strange color at the base of a tree. I picked it up, motioned to my son to come over, curious to know what was inside, and when we unzipped it and looked inside, to our shock and surprise, there were 2 bricks of $100 bills sitting in this little package. I motioned to my wife and my one-year-old son to come over closer, and we talked for a few moments about what to do. No one prepares you for what to do in such a situation, but we agreed that we should leave that place and turn this in to the authorities. Not long after we left that path, cell phone in hand, the police came and detained us, arrested us, and took us in for questioning. After some 4 or 5 hours of being interrogated, answering questions and telling them the same story I just told you, my wife and I were shackled and handcuffed and taken off to jail. I looked exactly like what they expected to see. It didn't matter who I was, that I was a youth pastor with no criminal record. It didn't matter that I was a PhD student with a master's degree from a Christian college. It didn't matter that I had spent years working for little pay and nonprofit organizations. It didn't even matter to them that they were accusing us of threatening a violent crime to extort money when I was making a living as a peace and justice educator. How do you hold on to faith in God in such God-forsaken circumstances? You know, at this very moment, it is not difficult for me at all to get in touch with that feeling of loneliness and utter God-forsakenness. It comes back in an instant. Because being there hauled off into a jail where you're stripped and searched, and then put into a cement room, you have no one to talk to. You don't know if anyone knows you're there. And you wonder, I wondered, does anyone know that I'm here? Does anyone care that I'm here? Does God care that I am here after all that I've done for God? I've given my life to this one. And here I am. Alone, forsaken, forgotten. I had no one to call, nowhere to go. One of my worst nightmares was now coming true. I was a black man in jail, accused of something that I had not done. And it didn't take long before I noticed, as they put me in with the population of people, other people who had been arrested, that 90% of their faces were African American, were black. And it was astounding because 90% of the county in which we lived was white. And that morning I spoke with a man who seemed to draw the attention of everyone in the room. He had long dreadlocks and a powerful face and presence. During my few hours there, he asked me who I was and what I was doing there. Now, these are common questions. It's kind of like going to a dinner party and being asked, "So, what do you do for a living?" The difference being, of course, that the food's not very good and you don't worry about what you wear. I recited to him the story that I just told you. And he assured me that there were people on the outside, as we spoke, working to get me out, and that I was going to be out pretty soon, and furthermore, that I had a lawsuit on my hands, and he recommended with the settlement that I should go and buy a Bentley. Well, sure enough, within a few hours, I was out. I had a friend, a wealthy friend, who was able to post bail for us. But as I left my cell, I remember walking out and looking in to the cell across from me, and there was this face. It was his face. And he was looking at me with this very impassioned look. And in that moment, I saw his fist clenched like this, and he began to lift it up through that small glass window and stare into my face. And I felt like he was trying to say something to me. And I was stopped dead in my tracks as I looked at him, and he just stood there like this. And I felt as though his fist was speaking something to me. He was saying, hold on to hope. He was saying, hold on to life. He was saying, hold on to God. And hold on to all of us who are here in this jail, forgotten, black faces like us. Hold on to us. Remember us. So you might ask me, well, how did you hold on? Well, I have to confess that for a long time, I didn't think that I did. The first weekend after I was arrested, I was scheduled to preach. And I couldn't find the words. And so I called up the pastor and said, I'm sorry, but I can't. I backed out. And for many Sundays, I didn't go to church. I had been barred from my job as youth pastor until the case was cleared up. And I was ashamed to show my face, though I had done nothing wrong. The stigma of being arrested was enough to make me want to hide. And there were no court hearings for 2.5 years. The only reason I was able to post bail was because I had a wealthy friend who had the means to get me out. But even still, my closest friends had a hard time identifying with where I was. I felt alone even though I wasn't in the jail anymore. I lived with a terror daily that no one else could identify with. And the sources for my faith journey weren't as strong as I needed them to be. They were middle-class people who, with a few exceptions, could hardly identify with being a minority living in an unjust world. They were Christians who believed that injustice was something that happened on the other side of the world or only to those who deserved it. They were those who believed that the world was a safe place and everything worked out for the good of those who believe. Or they simply didn't know how to interact with me. And quite frankly, many of my family members and African Americans that I knew didn't know how to interact with me either. What do you say? How do you interact with someone who's gone through such things? For the first few months, I held on to hope. I believed that the prosecutor's office would eventually see the truth, and it was just a matter of time before they dismissed the case and the charges against my family. But after 3, 4, 5, and 6 months had passed, and 2 passed lie detector tests, private investigators, and promises from attorneys and prosecutors that the case was nearing a dismissal, I realized they had no incentive to dismiss this case. It's good politics and good for a political career to convict more people. It's economically advantageous to contribute to the military-industrial complex and send more people to prison. Racially, I was everything that people imagine criminals are supposed to look like and be. There was every reason for them to hold on to this case. But my friends, this morning, I want to tell you I couldn't hold on. And so I let go. I let go of my faith. I let go of my hope. I let go completely. It was too much for me to take. I don't say that to tell you that this event changed my world any more than 9/11 changed my world. Rather, this was an event like so many others in my life that just reinforced the idea that being black in America was a dangerous proposition, and perhaps God didn't care much about us at all. In fact, my entire life felt like one long lesson in the dangers and terrors of being a black man in the United States. And this experience made it much easier for me to let go than to keep holding on. I could feel my faith slipping away. I was drowning in a sea of sorrow. My hands were slipping from the sharp rocks of life that protruded from that ocean that we all try to swim and struggle through. I had been holding on for dear life, but now I was letting go. I could feel my faith slipping away, but I couldn't stop it. I tried. I locked myself in my room. We had a guest room, and I thought, I'm going to get my faith fixed. So I grabbed my St. John of the Cross, Dark Night of the Soul, and my Bible, and I committed myself to fasting for a weekend and walking in that room and praying I would come out on Sunday a new man. But the resources for my faith journey, those resources, that those spiritual resources that I had obtained up to that point, were insufficient for holding on to the pain that I was experiencing. And so I slept for about 2 days. I didn't eat, I just slept, and I couldn't pray. I couldn't read the Bible. I couldn't access much by way of faith. In my mind, I felt as though God was either too impotent to do anything about my situation, or God just did not exist at all. And so for me, there was no hope. It wasn't until 2.5 years later that I was able to begin to hope again. Faith and I testified before a grand jury who found no connection between us and the crimes that we were accused of, and no build the case. And amazingly, no apology, no compensation. All they said to us was, we hope that you can move past this now. All the records of the arrest were expunged. I have no criminal record. But my life was turned upside down. The pieces of my life were scattered every which way you could imagine. And there was no moving on. I was stuck. And the only emotions that I could tap into weren't emotions of joy and happiness, not even relief, but anger and that ever-present loneliness, forgottenness, and God-forsakenness. And so the only scripture that made any sense to me throughout this entire time came from what we just read in the book of Mark. There Jesus was hanging on the cross, taking on the suffering of the world, arms stretched out, naked, accused, his shame for all to see. And there he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? There he was. And I could identify with that because I felt God forsaken too. And it was in that moment, looking back, I can say that I was holding on. I was holding on to the cross. Because the cross was all I could hold on to. And the cross had a hold on me. This morning, I want to recommend to you that that's what black spirituality is all about. It's about the cross. It's about suffering. It's about death. It's about facing evil and trial and hardship and injustice. Now, certainly there is a resurrection hope, but only because there is a crucifixion death. Certainly there is an example in Christ for daily living, but only because he lived in such a way that he lived what he believed and suffered death. At the cross, that's where I first saw the light. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize this whole thing. I didn't pray and meditate upon the cross and then have faith and feel strong enough to stand up before you today and offer this testimony. I met with two very prominent African-American pastors who spent time with me, not judging me or criticizing me, but just listening to me in my doubts and my frustration and my anger. They came to me without gimmick or pretense, only understanding. These pastors embraced my pain and my suffering and my unbelief without judgment. And I began to see a counselor to help me deal with the trauma that I had suffered, the pain and the struggle that I had gone through, and he helped me embrace my story. It was the cross that I had to embrace. I began to meditate upon that place in Scripture. Over and over again, daily, I thought about Jesus feeling God forsaken, and I started to experience breakthroughs because suddenly it made sense to me that Christian theological proposition that God is all present. Jesus hanging on the cross, saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Feeling the loneliness, forsakenness, and God forsakenness that so many people throughout history have felt. And the Father of the one and only God-man feeling the separation, the God forsakenness that God's Son felt. Suddenly in that moment, it occurred to me that there is no God-forsaken space because God has filled that space. And so I could truly say that when I felt God-forsaken, I was not God-forsaken. God was with me. And that transformed my life. Jesus knew what it was to be God-forsaken, to be forgotten. And I knew then that as I embraced that feeling and that knowledge that I had been forsaken, I could hold on to God because God had been holding on to me the entire time. So as I close, I want to close with this question for us this morning. Are you able to hold on to God in this post-9/11 world, where perhaps for you, everything has changed? Or maybe everything hasn't changed for you, but you face struggles that you never thought you would have to face today. Are you able to hold on? Well, my friends, let me encourage you this morning. If you're not able to hold on, or you feel like you just don't have the strength, it's okay. You're not the first and you're not alone. And I have an encouragement for you. Because many people throughout history have felt just as you have felt. And there is something that has sustained them in times of trial. Though the road was stony and the rod bitter, African Americans throughout history have held onto the cross because they knew the Son who suffered death and shame and suffering on the cross was holding on to them. That same God was holding on to me when we suffered through that terrible time for 2.5 years. Even when I let go of God, I'm convinced that God was still holding on to me. So my friends, let me encourage you, when you lose faith and are fraught with doubt, God is still holding on. When you face trials that seem insurmountable, God is still holding on. Know this, my friends, that when you are oppressed and feel depressed, God is still holding on. When you feel you've lost your grip on reality, and there's no way that you can imagine getting it back, God is still holding on. And when the towers, those strong, tall towers, fall, God is still holding on. When the world you believed in is falling apart, and you know not today whether you will make it at all. When you don't feel that you can hold on to God, hold on to hope, hold on to anything or your very life, though you feel forgotten and even God forsaken, God is still holding on. Amen.